or Isaiah chapter 31. The subject has been Judah. Isaiah the prophet is not really concerned about feelings. Not that he doesn't care about feelings, but he says things how they need to be said. I appreciate that about Isaiah. He's really concerned about the south, as we understand, and we try to follow a chronology here. The north has already been affected by the invading Assyrian army. And if you know your history, the Assyrians took the 10 tribes of Israel completely out and conquered them. They were dispersed all over various places. And the Assyrians didn't stop there. They're making their way to Jerusalem. They're making their way to the south. And that's a concern. Ahaz, a very wicked king, would be the king in power. Largely when Isaiah was addressing the south, and by the way, Hezekiah steps on the throne during the actual invasion of the Assyrian people. Hezekiah was a good guy, actually. Hezekiah was a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. More about Hezekiah next week. But the temptation, and as you can imagine, for a people that are distanced from God, they're given over to idolatrous practices. There's a real immorality in the culture, and they're under invasion, threat of invasion. They're actually under the threat of extinction. They're kind of looking to the north as a model of what could and is about to happen. And you can imagine all of the temptations that are entering into their mind. How to get out of this, how to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, how to be resourceful. And just like us, under fire, we are, like the people of Judah, often tempted to what the scripture describes as lean on our own understanding. Guilty? Time or two? You guys know that verse? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge him, he shall direct your path. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. That's a big one, right? That's a big one. And that is exactly where the people of Judah are not, tragically. And that's the very thing Isaiah is about to address. So it's just 9 verses. Let's read it together, get it in our heart, in our mind, and we'll make this our business this morning. Chapter 31, verse 1 goes like this. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and they stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto, Isaiah's favorite title, the Holy One of Israel. Neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his word, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helps shall fall and he that is helped shall fall down. And they shall fall together. For thus has the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof, as birds flying. So will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem, defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted, for in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have made unto you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. He shall pass over, to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign or the banner, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace is in Jerusalem. It's chapter 31. What a chapter. Truthfully, I hope to get through it quickly, but not too quickly. We want to chew slow and digest it, correct? Guys, at this point, you know what woe means. This is a very holy thing. This is a very concerning word that would come from God and one of his prophets. And woe is a pronouncement of pity. It's to look at somebody that you know their future is looking bleak. Their outcome is looking pretty sketchy and pretty scary. And to pronounce woe is say, man, I pity you for what you're about to experience. I pity you for the consequences that, in many cases, you've brought about yourself. It's not going to be good. It's not going to be good. And that's the idea of the word woe. You know, when a prophet showed up to your neighborhood and he starts his sermon with woe, it's usually not the best news, right? And what's Judah being rebuked for? Really two things. It's for relying on Egypt for help and not relying on the Almighty God for help. It's a twofold problem. Let's deal with the first one. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. It says they stay on horses. That is their dependency, or they rely on horses. They trust in chariots. And the reason behind it is because there's a lot of them, right? Huge, powerful military. Who wouldn't trust that? Who wouldn't depend on that in a pinch? That was their reasoning. And not to mention the horsemen themselves, those that navigate these horses or chariots, they are the world's most tough, powerful, able men. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what it looks like to lean on our own understanding. Why did Judah rely on Egypt? Because it made sense on paper, that's why. Because they had good and logical reasons to do so. They're willing to help. They're for hire. There's a huge and massive military. Look at the chair. Look at the tanks. Look at the expertise. Look at the strength. Look at their track record. And so I wouldn't take this away from them, trying to be responsible leaders. They've done their homework. They've done their research. They've made their appeal to Egypt. The answer is yes, we'll support you in the event of an invasion. Here's our price. And so you and I could look at this and just simply see this as making an alliance with a foreign mercenary or foreign nation. That makes sense, they're friendly towards us, they're willing to help, and us together, we can drive back this enemy quite easily and quite reasonably. Man, it's so easy to me. It's so easy to look back at this passage of Scripture, which is about a 2,700-year-old document, give or take, and be critical. And think, man, those foolish Jews, when are they going to get it, right? Those you know, simple-minded Jews that constantly and consistently take their eyes off the Lord and focus on all these trivial, earthly things. And yet, if we're honest, that's our story, brothers and sisters. That's our story. God has shown himself strong. He's shown himself faithful. We have a very rich heritage, even as it relates to the United States of America, with God's involvement in our people and our origin and our upbringing. In our development as a nation, we have a rich Christian heritage, but in many ways, we've completely ignored all that, and we look to what makes sense on paper often to make our decisions, and we've forgotten God. It wasn't just that they trusted in Egypt, but it's they trusted in Egypt and didn't trust, actually, in God. There's a twofold problem there. Well, first of all, let's go over a very quick history, and I mean a very quick history. You know, the introduction that the Jewish people had to Egypt, and I'm specifically referring to the land of Goshen, was very, very favorable toward the Jewish people, you might remember. Now, there's a reason for that, right? There was a little animosity in the home, in Jacob's home, and Joseph specifically, because he was favored by his dad, he was hated by his brothers. Hated. You guys remember this young man, coat of many colors, my English Bible says, probably better translated, big sleeves, but he had the official foreman uniform with the approval of dad, and he wasn't the oldest brother by any stretch of the imagination. Other than Benjamin, he was the youngest brother. And my point is this, there was a lot of envy and hatred towards Joseph. You know the story. And you know, most of his brothers thought to just kill him one day. Kill him and stage it like it was an animal. And it was, you know, Judah, Reuben, some of the older boys, they were like, oh, come on, we can't kill him. So their plan B is, well, let's just sell him. Let's just sell him and profit from him and tell dad he's dead. And that's exactly what they did. Tore his coat, put some blood on it, Said, oh, Jacob, look, look, Dad, tell me the St. Joseph's coat. But we found it on the way back home from our journey. And, you know, that's when Jacob was just in a long state of mourning and grieving. Well, as time goes on, you guys remember, the nation, in fact, the world, went under a horrible famine. The only place that had resources to sustain the human race seems to be Egypt, directly connected to the wisdom God gave Joseph, right? And they had a store. They had grain that was saved up for a rainy day, so to speak. And it is that brought the patriarchs to Egypt, where lo and behold, unbeknownst to them, their younger brother was now second in command in the most powerful regime in the known world at that day. God moved miraculously, didn't he? And he allowed that circumstance to sustain the people of Israel. They were given a beautiful land, lush pastures. They could raise their sheep. They did quite well there, actually. As long as the Pharaoh in power was privy and knew Joseph and his family, that favor continued. But the scriptures tell us at some point that Pharaoh died off. And anybody familiar with Joseph and the people of Israel died off. And then all of a sudden, this growing ethnicity became a threat, to the point where they so outnumbered the Egyptians numerically, they started to view them with a slanted eye, with a very critical eye, and they actually started to force policies on them that made them exterminate their children, trying to dwindle them down to a manageable population where they would no longer be a threat to the Egyptian people. Use them as slavery, and what was a beautiful relationship in the beginning ended up being horrible, abusive, Holocaust-like situation, oppression and slavery. It really is a perfect picture of sin, okay? Again, I'm speaking to some of you. Your first introduction to Egypt might be, that was really fun. That was really awesome. I could do that again. And then you know as well as I do, as you continue down that road, horrible abuse and oppression and slavery is the result. From that point forward, Egypt serves, biblically speaking, as a backslidden, don't go back to your old days model or symbol, right? Returning to Egypt is synonymous with going back to our old vices or our old gods, falling away from God. I bring it up right now because I want us to understand how that must have seemed to God. These people that he loved and these people that he rescued out of slavery are now going back to their old vices, their old gods, and relying on them to carry them through a trial in their life or a difficulty. I don't know who I'm speaking to, but how many times have you been tempted to do that? You're up against a very difficult situation. And maybe for some of us, we have these things in our past. I've gone that direction before, and it didn't solve my problems, but it gave me a quick escape, and you go back to the very thing you've been delivered from. I'm telling you right now, God would say to you, just like he's saying to the people of Judah, why? Why would you not rely on me? Why would you depend on them in light of all that they've done against you in your past, in light of the monsters that they've revealed themselves to be? Why would you depend on them? Well, because they're available and there's a lot of it. And because it really helps. I don't care what you say. And unfortunately, they didn't have in their hearts and their minds any reasons to rely on the Lord. So Isaiah here is giving them reasons to trust in the Lord. We're relying on horses and chariots because there's a whole lot of them and they're really tough. That was their good logical reasoning. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel. First of all, I would suggest God's holiness. It's actually a very good reason for me to rely on him. Do you know what it means that God is holy? He is in a category or a league all of his own. He's morally perfect. Think about that. The fact that I have the opportunity to rely on God, he's in his own category of awesomeness, any way you slice it. I have this unique opportunity to draw from the counsel, wisdom, strength, help of the Almighty Holy One. His holiness alone is a very good reason why I should lean on him and depend on him. That's one thing Isaiah brings up. He's also wise, it says in verse 2. My old English Bible says, and will bring evil. Boy, that can create a little bit of confusion. Certainly God is not the source of evil in any way, but he can bring devastation or destruction to the enemy is the context. God is able. Egypt, nothing. You wouldn't believe what God is able to deal in terms of a blow to the Assyrian people. You have underestimated God. And isn't that our problem often? We worry and we fret and we connive and we do things in our own. Isn't it because, if we're honest, we have underestimated God, which is such a crazy contrast of thought. Underestimate God. Foolish to do so. Well, look at this, guys. Egypt is going to go back on their word, if you know your history. They make some promises that they can't keep is the idea. You'll never find that with God, Isaiah says. He will not call back his words. And he's the one that says, man, I'm for you. I want to bless you. He will rise against the house of the evildoers, and I love this, and against the help of them that work iniquity. The Assyrians is the problem. They're the invading army. And those that have assisted them to advance the cause that they're about, those are the ones that help, see, that assist. God says, when I get involved, I'm not just going to deal with the attackers, but anybody that has helped them along the way, anybody that's involved in this, I'm going to so thoroughly deal with this and set you free. Now, God's reasoning for not relying on our Egypt, just to make it personal. First of all, they're men and not God. Good reason, right? Dig a little deeper this morning, my brother, my sister. You know, get personal there in your seat. Are you depending on man to bring you security, satisfaction, pleasure, hope? In other words, do you need another person to have everything that Christ says, I will readily supply all your needs. I will provide everything you need according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And I'm not saying it's wrong to desire companionship or a husband and a wife, but there's something beyond that, isn't there, in the heart of an idolatrous person. I need a man, or I need a wife, or I never will. And I think we can very easily. We need the right president to lead our nation. I certainly long for that. I've never seen it. And I don't care what kind of political party you're affiliated with. I personally, I've just never seen an awesome option. It's sad to me that every year we really do have to vote for the lesser of two evils. Because they're men, though. They're men. And ultimately, our dependence has got to be on God. And that's what Isaiah is saying to this people. You know, it's really interesting. I got to take just a moment. You know, there are those that would actually take Isaiah 31, and they would suggest that the church, all Christians, should not be involved in any effort to speak out in public or to encourage the public to, you know, be righteous and follow God, or to incorporate the truth of God's word in public policy. And they say, right here, your confidence is in men and not in God. But what's comical to me, and it is kind of comical, you got to admit, really opinionated people, especially the lethargic opinionated people that don't do anything and want to make themselves feel good because they don't do anything, and make you feel bad if you want to. My personal opinion is they chronically overlook the obvious. And why am I saying that? Where are you learning about this, you know, confidence in God and don't put your confidence in men? Where are you learning about this desire for a righteous king? I can't wait to get to chapter 32. You're learning about it from the book of Isaiah. Do you think his confidence was in God? Do you think he believed God is the solution for my nation? He believed it so much, he's pounding on the front door of every federal building he was allowed to speak to. He's pointing to all of the kings and rulers and political leaders of his day, saying, you're wrong about the way you oppress the poor. You're wrong about taxing the poor. You're wrong about killing our infant children to support your sexual lust. He confronted all of the political hot buttons of his day, and he did it very officially and very publicly. a man of God. That's why they killed him, by the way. He believed so strongly to speak in the public arena and confront the political rulers of his day, they killed him. That's the only way they could shut this guy up. Think about that. So I don't think we should interpret Isaiah chapter 31 as a stand-down text. I think God wants his people to be very loud and confrontational even, like Isaiah. But in doing that, our confidence is 100% on the Lord. He is the solution for this nation. He absolutely is the solution for this nation. And to bring his word back into schools again, like Isaiah was trying to do. And to say to murder a nine-month-old baby is murder, no matter what the policies of our day suggest. There's no way around that. It's wrong, right? To attack gender and marriage and family is wrong. It's morally disastrous for a culture. And Isaiah was willing to say that. And he was willing to say it not just in church, because usually we get this in church. I just said a few hot topic buttons, issues, and I got a hearty amen, and I appreciate that. But it's out there Isaiah was saying it. They'll stuff you in a log and cut you in half out there, right? That's something to certainly think about. Context is everything, brothers and sisters. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. The Lord shall stretch forth his hand, both he that helps shall fall and he that is being helped will fall. Everybody involved is in trouble with God, assuming they're against his cause and against him. They shall all fall together. Look at verse 4. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as a lion. This is quite a picture here. And the young lion roars on his prey. Can you picture that? Can you picture a flock of sheep out there in the mountains of Judah? Vast pastures in the hill country where they would certainly graze their sheep. Can you picture a lion coming out of a cave and grabbing a little lamb and then just hovering over that lamb in the middle of a field? All the other sheep have run away from the conflict. And like a lion would, just kind of hovering over, very ominously over the kill. And what they would do in that day, there isn't a shepherd other than that crazy King David guy in the Spirit of God. That's an exception. But typically, they would get word to all the local shepherds, and they'd come around a lion, and they would just make a bunch of noise and hope that that natural fear that God put in animals for humans would be effective enough to drive that lion from their fold, from their sheepfold. So that's the picture that's being described here. God is being referred to as that lion who comes in, and all these shepherds make a bunch of noise and they circle him. He's not going, he's not afraid of their voice, because once again, they're just men. That's the idea. It's quite a picture of this defiant, very angry lion. But God, if we can handle it, God is actually the comparison. Not be afraid of their voice. He won't abase himself for the noise of them. You can make some noise and drive off a bear from your bird feeder, but you're not going to drive off God with your noise, is the idea. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight. Notice, for Mount Zion. Man, isn't that comforting? He wants to fight for you, not against you. He wants to fight for the hill thereof. By the way, that hill is very precious to God. He plans on redeeming the human race from it. He's not going to let it go easy, is he? You can personalize it. I believe God wants to fight for you, actually. And that's one of the reasons why we can depend and rely on him. And then I love this verse 5. It's really an interesting verse. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it. Really big word I'm about to read, especially if you're a Jew. And passing over, he will preserve it. What's God saying? Listen, what I intend to do with the Assyrian people, you guys have never seen this before. You guys, your generation has never seen this before. But it's not that I have never done this before. I have. I actually have a history in this method that I'm going to utilize to set you free and to destroy, actually, the Assyrian invasion. You know, in that modern day, or in that ancient day, excuse me, their warfare, they didn't expect anything from above, okay? It was horses, it was chariots, it was spears, it was bows. I suppose the closest thing to an invasion from above would be arrows over a wall. That's it. But there's no planes, there's no warfare that happens from the sky in that day. God is saying, I'm going to do something, and he's comparing it to like the birds from above. It's really interesting. Do you guys know your Bible? Do you guys know your history? 185 Assyrian troops surrounded Jerusalem. And they're all trembling on the inside of the wall, going, oh, they're really here, they're really here. And they're on their cell phones, Egypt, Egypt, please. They actually, no Egypt. The sun goes down, the sun comes up the next morning. They're expecting that day to be a day of engagement. And there are 185,000 dead men all over the desert sand, right? All over the Judean wilderness outside the city wall. God sent not an army, but one angel, and in one night that angel killed 185,000 Assyrian troops. God sent his attack from above. See, the horses are flesh, but I fight in the spiritual realm, God is suggesting. And what I love about this, he in that context, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. From above is the idea, like where the birds fly. And defending it, he will also deliver it. And then he uses a very, very important word. He says, Passover. And passing over, he will preserve it. The Passover. Every Jew that heard that go, Passover? That should have triggered a memory, brothers and sisters. And what memory was that? Well, just this. There was a time when it wasn't the Assyrians that were your villains, it was the Egyptians themselves, the very ones you're now in alliance with and trusting in. And God saying, how did I deliver you from them? Those very power, and by the way, they had chariots and horses. They chased them all the way to the Red Sea, you might remember. But what was the straw that broke the camel's back when finally the Pharaoh says, leave and never come back? God sent an angel, didn't he? A death angel, as it's described in the scriptures. A horrible idea, a horrible concept, true nonetheless. And in one night, he passed over from above with that angel, and he took out every firstborn in Egypt. God says, boy, this isn't the first time I've done this. You guys forgot who I am. You forgot my strength, my power. You forgot your own history, which, boy, there's a whole Bible study in that, brothers and sisters. He uses the very term, Passover. The first time that very word shows up is in the book of Exodus chapter 12. Study it for yourself. Every Jew should have said, that's right. God has sent angels in the past to deliver us. What are we scared of? Why are we depending on this fleshly army who has actually proven to be quite hateful towards our people in the past? Well, with that mention of Passover, there's a whole imagery, isn't it? There's the death of the sacrificial Passover lamb. Like one of my favorite pictures in the Old Testament. What did God say to do with the blood of the Passover lamb? Apply it to the front door of every home. The header, if you're a builder, apply the blood to the header of the door, to the two jacks of the door, and of course that dripping down to the sill or the jamb or the bottom threshold of the door. Creating in every Jewish home this very obvious bloody cross. Before the cross was even invented, every Jew took the blood of the Passover lamb and made this cross. And the angel would come and see that cross, that bloody cross, and say, they're off limits. They belong to him. They're walking in step with Yahweh. Very interesting picture of Christ and what he intended to do. It's not coincidental that the very next verse is a call to repentance. The Jews would hear and be reminded of the Passover, God's history, the very next verse. Verse 6, Isaiah the prophet calls the people of Judah to repentance. And he says it like this, turn. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Guys, that's no joke. That's not an occasional slip-up, okay? That's not a boys will be boys growing up through their adolescent years. This is a culture that has given themselves over to deeply revolting against all that God has instilled in them and commanded of them. I would suggest to you that deeply revolting is something close to what the scriptures describe as God handing a culture over to a reprobate mind. I don't want to think we're there as a culture, but boy, sometimes you wonder, don't you? Sometimes you hear about where your neighbors are at or where your culture is at. Sometimes you read news articles and watch news, God forbid. And I think it's true of our culture. Our culture has deeply revolted against the God of the Bible. God's not welcome. His word is not welcome in hardly any arena anymore. Hear the Lord say that to us. Turn ye unto him. Maybe you think, well, I've done that. I'm a Christian. I walk with the Lord. I'm saved. I'm good. This call to repentance, it's not for me. All right, maybe so. Maybe so. But would you just think about something a little deeper? Because the word repentance, at least the New Testament word, metanoia, Greek word, it means to change your mind. Could you think for a moment, is there anything that you're opinionated about or determined to pursue that God has a completely different idea and plan for your life? Is there anything in our life where we are unwilling, we're kind of bigots in that way, we're unwilling to let God show us a different truth or show us a different way? Maybe it is a political thing. Maybe it is an abortion issue. Maybe it is a social issue. Maybe it's a doctrinal issue. All I know is when God calls a people close to himself, we need to live in a state of willingness to let him transform and renew our mind daily, actually. Man, I would say years after I gave my life to Christ, years after I gave my life to Christ, I started to see things in God's word that I had no idea were even problems in my life. God dealt with some biggies in the beginning, huge issues, vices, obvious sin. And then there was things that he started to bring to my attention that were motives and more dispositions and things that I didn't know they were a problem. And I started reading things like, oh my goodness, I'm a hot mess, right? And that willingness to be transformed. I think to this day, I'm 25, 26 years deep into walking with the Lord. I'm so sure there's still a lot of areas in my life where I need to grow up and be transformed and changed. And I still want to be shaped and fashioned into the image of his son. It's not just an act of repentance, it is a life of repentance God has called us to. I'm asking us to think about that. Don't hear turn to me and think that applies to this guy to my right or to my left. What would God say to you this morning? What would he say to me? That's a big deal. All right, let's continue and wrap this up. Verse 7 says, for in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, things that he made. and in the sin category. And it seems ridiculous that we would worship the very things that we made. But that was where Israel was at. That's where Judah was at, more specifically. And I don't think it's a big stretch to put ourselves there often. Our accomplishments, the things that we create, our investments, business ventures, it is easy for that stuff to grab a portion of our heart that is very close to worship, actually. Idolatry. But it seems, in the midst of trial and difficulty, seems like those things just can't rescue, and people see them for what they aren't, actually. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, and this is a description of what God intends to do with the Assyrian army, that they run, that they're devoured, but not by a man. Of course, we know now it's an angel that God had in mind. And you can picture these soldiers running for their hometown fortifications because of fear. And the princes shall be afraid of the banner. That's this banner of the Lord, or the coming of God's army is the idea. And I love how this chapter ends. Saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion. And furnace is in Jerusalem. The idea is the Assyrians are leaving. Well, man, we got burned messing with those people. You don't mess with the people of God. I kind of like that. You know, we actually have some local history. Not once, not twice, but three times, you know, the British invaded down East Maine throughout the duration of the Revolution. First naval battle was right here in Machias Bay. Some of you know that. And the locals, the local Machias people, and if you're interested, I could show you this in Jeremiah O'Brien's journal, which I have at my home. I love to read it. This place gained a name for itself, and some of you know what it is. It's the Hornet's Nest. I love that. I love that. They came here to take what we had worked hard for, take from our children, and they were stung every single time they came here. And we developed this reputation. Man, don't go there. They'll sting you. That's a hornet's nest over there. I kind of like that. And in a very similar way, the Assyrians are leaving with their tail between their legs, going, the fire of God is in that city, man. Don't touch that. And God did it himself. He didn't need us to do it. God accomplished it. Pretty awesome. Beautiful. Yeah. May we rely on him again, church. May we turn to the Lord again, because I don't know if you're looking at the same world I am, but the Assyrians have definitely invaded. I'd say they're already all around our city, and I'd say the very real temptation to look to everything but God is already a major problem in our nation. And I'm trusting God to do something great and mighty. One last move of his spirit would be absolutely fine with me. We'll trust him to do that. Let's pray together, church, and we'll fellowship, visit. Lord, thanks for your word. Thank you for Isaiah 31 and the rich history that it is. And it's also convicting, Lord, because it shows to us, an undeniable pattern in our own life, truthfully. We have that tendency, Lord, and would you please, in your mercy, forgive us for taking our eyes off you and trusting in earthly things and old gods and old vices to carry us through a tough time. Lord, you are sufficient in every way. You have everything we possibly need. In fact, your word has everything we need for life and godliness, everything. Lord, I pray that you would produce in our heart again a reliance on you and your word, and convince us all over again, Lord, of the sufficiency of your word and the sufficiency of Christ. Lord, may that stuff be down deep in our heart, and I pray it would bring much honor to you and glory to you. We love you, Lord. We ask you now to bless our day and our lunch with our family and our fellowship now, Lord. Be the center of everything that goes on here. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.